That should be in your email this week. It's on our Facebook page as well. And so then you can have a little bit more information on how to pray for them. So, all right. So here we go. We are in a series that we call Jesus at the Center. Jesus at the Center. And we're talking about church history, how to view the scripture, different tensions that maybe exist in the scripture. I introduced us to the term mixed bag, which means people and circumstances are generally not all good or all bad. They're kind of a mixed bag. There's some good, there's some bad. This sermon today will be a mixed bag. There'll be some good and there'll be some bad. And so you take what you need or what the Lord highlights to you. And so we're going to dive into that, but I do want to highlight a couple of resources again. And so a lot of books on the book of Revelation in our church library. This one is called Imagining the Future, Reading Revelation Responsibly by Michael Gorman is a great one. And then a book called Surprised by Hope by N.T. Wright. It actually is a book not just about Revelation, but it's about heaven, the resurrection, the mission of the church. N.T. Wright is just brilliant. It's a book that I've read twice, and I still don't know if I understand half of what he's saying, but it's an incredible read. It'll reframe some of those things. I think it's very important that we understand some of these topics, the resurrection, the last days, the book of Revelation. Many of us have been taught to only view those as literal things. And the danger in just looking for this Antichrist or Mark of the Beast and all of this is literal is we miss the reason that it was actually written. It was written to the first century church to help them in a time of great persecution to recognize that God is God over all. Like all the earth will shout your praise. Like there is... The word revelation just means unveiling, okay? And behind all of the empires of the earth, okay, all empires of the earth are not lasting. Like there are demonic influences among all empires of the earth. They're human. All of us are human and frail and broken. And we want to recognize the kingdom of God versus the kingdoms of this world. That doesn't mean they're all satanic. There are just influences that we don't want to give our full allegiance to. And if we're only looking for revelation to be this literal happening, we may miss the way we're giving our allegiance to something that's not the kingdom of God. And we want to be very careful how we live. And so reading and understanding from those contexts are something that we've talked about over and over. Another thing that I want to highlight is the New English Translation. The New English Translation of the Bible. If you have the YouVersion Bible app or if you go on to BibleGateway.com, you can see that. But if you've ever had a paper copy of the New English Translation, I put a copy on the screen. I want to show you. Here's Genesis chapter 1 right here. Boom. Okay, so do you see like Genesis 1, 1 and 2? Boom. It's like that little section right there. I know it's kind of hard to see from that far away. The rest of that is all footnotes. I know. Did you know there was that much to talk about? Go to the next slide. So this is the next page. Some of you are like, I don't want that. Here's what I'm telling you. These footnotes are not, this isn't like a study Bible. This is like a comment. This is not even like a commentary. This is like, we're going to talk more about this as we go through the sermon today. They're telling you like what this Hebrew word might mean or what this Greek word might mean or why these manuscripts might differ. They're helping you understand lots of different nuances. So you don't have to buy the paper copy. You can access it online. If you're ever reading something and just slowing down and actually just reading the Bible, asking questions, looking at some of these footnotes, man, that's a game changer. And so if you do nothing else but just slow down in your reading of the Bible and start asking questions and read some footnotes, whoa, I think that's going to be great. So I want to start today by this idea of, I want to remind you that as we go through this series, my goal is not to teach you or to make it sound like I think everyone should go to seminary and everyone should be a great student of the Bible. I don't think that's necessary. I don't think you have to learn to speak Hebrew. I don't think you have to learn to speak Greek. I do think you have to develop some skills to read the Bible better. As we've talked about, especially last week, the fact that most Christians don't read the Bible regularly, and most Christians don't study the Bible or even know how to read the Bible correctly, it should be alarming to us and should be maybe some of the reason that there's chaos internally in a lot of our lives and chaos externally in our world, in our church world. The fights and the chaos in the church world today, really throughout history, it's just unbelievable what happens in the name of the Lord in the church world. And so I hope as a church, we will be a people that will continue to develop skills on how to read the Bible better, and a church that leans into community so that we live out the Bible better. Learn the Bible better, live out the Bible better. Ray Vanderlaan, he's the guy that does the series That the World May Know that I highlighted last week. He says this. This is one of my favorite quotes. A disciple is not simply someone who knows what God's path is, but chooses to walk it passionately, not in so-called religious activities, but in everyday life. Listen, think of that. A disciple is not simply someone who knows what God's path is, but chooses to walk it passionately, not in so-called religious activities, not in church attendance, reading the Bible, praying, like not those activities, but in how I treat my neighbor, how I treat my server, how I treat my spouse, how I treat my kids, how I respond when there's chaos, how I respond when I'm mistreated. Like, that's the point. It's not so that I can memorize like the end times chart of where the Antichrist might come from, but it's how I live, the words that come out of my mouth. If the words that come out of my mouth are unwholesome and putting other people down, how can I claim to be following Christ? Like, this has got to transform us from the inside out. And so as we've gone through this liturgical calendar this year, and we're in this period between Easter, Passover and Pentecost Sunday, the day we remember the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. If you remember, Jesus was with his disciples for 40 days, and he taught them all kinds of things. He taught them ways to interpret the scripture. He taught them things about the kingdom of God. But here's the thing. He didn't teach them, and he didn't clarify everything, but he taught them a lot. And so today, as we go through today's sermon, more than any of the sermons in this series, I'm not going to clarify a lot of things. I'm going to show you a lot of things. I'm going to maybe mess up your world a little bit. And that's intentional. Because, one, I don't want to take a lot of time to discuss some of the things we're discussing today, but I want you to reframe your understanding of the Scripture. And I hope that makes sense when we get to the end of the message today. So as we've talked through this series, we talked about the Jewish-Gentile divide. We talked about getting back on track. We talked about church history, how we understand the Scripture, how we should understand the Scripture. Any of the slides that I've shown throughout this series, again, I'm going to make available to you. All you have to do is send me an email, say, hey, I'd love that slide. I missed it when it was on the screen. I showed you this slide. If you want to put up the next one, this idea, because of the Enlightenment, because of the Reformation, most of us in the church world today have thought that the way to be transformed is just changing the way we think. And so on this side, the Greek concept, I'm sorry that it doesn't fit on the screen a little bit better than that, but this side is the Greek knowledge. Like, if we just change the way we think, it'll change the way we behave. And our churches are full of people who hear the Bible every single Sunday, and really, we haven't changed how we live. So it's not just about changing the way you think. Yes, the Hebrew way, the ancient Israelite way of looking at the Scripture, is about changing the concept. It's about changing the way you think. Jesus is going to change the way we think in some of the Scriptures we look at today, but it's also about acting our way into right behavior. It's not just about, well, I accept Jesus into my life and how I live doesn't matter, I'll just wait till I go to heaven. That's a false concept. We have a kingdom to be about building right now. And you and I ought to be looking more and more like Jesus every single day. So it's about changing how we think and changing how we act. And that's why we need community. And that's why we need discipleship. And that's why we need to follow Jesus. And that's why we need accountability with one another. Because we are very good at being self-deceptive. To think that I'm following Jesus when in actuality I'm hearing the word but not doing what it says, so I've deceived myself. So, we've talked about the two main problems with the Bible last week. Do you remember what they were? We don't read the Bible. That's problem number one. And problem number two, we don't know how to read the Bible. But we talked about how Jesus saw the Bible. And Jesus saw the Bible as a divine book. It was God-breathed. God was the initiator of all Scripture. It's also a human book. This is human authors who wrote this book inspired by the Spirit. God did not dictate what they should write down. He did not stand over them and whisper in their ear every word they wanted to write on the paper. He influenced them to write this book. The book, which is actually a collection of books, as I talked about last week, this is not the center of our faith. Jesus is the center of our faith. Jesus gave this book authority. The authority this book has comes from Jesus. And if you want that whole story, you're going to have to go back and listen to last week's message because I can't re-preach it. I don't have time for that. But I want to look at Mark chapter 12. I think we looked at this last week. I can't remember, but I want to look at it again. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is going back and forth with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. They're trying to trap him in a question. They're wrestling with the text. This is what they do. This is what we ought to do. And the Sadducees, who don't believe in a resurrection, remember, the only scripture that the Jewish people have at this time is our Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. That's all they have. But the Sadducees don't believe that the prophets and the writings are inspired. The only thing the Sadducees believe is the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's it. So the Sadducees don't believe there's a resurrection from the dead because there's nothing in Genesis through Deuteronomy that they think that shows there's a resurrection. But they come to Jesus and they tell him this crazy story about a guy who gets married and the lady gets married, the guy dies, they don't have any children to carry on the man's name. So the brother fulfills what he should do to carry on that guy's name, marries that lady so he can have children with her to carry on his brother's name, but he dies. And then this happens again and again and again. All seven brothers. Who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? And they don't even believe in a resurrection. So bizarre, right? So Jesus says, verse 24, "Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures?" These are people that have read it, have studied it, have dissected it, and he says you don't know it. So reading it doesn't mean you know it. Living it means you know it. Experiencing it means you know it. It would be better for us to read one verse a year and apply it to our lives than read it cover to cover in a year and not apply it. Now, that's not an excuse to just read one verse a year. You understand what I'm saying? Yeah. But slow down. Read what you can obey and don't move on till you do. I don't know who it is, the old pastor preacher that said, if we would just read the Gospels and stop at something that we're not obeying and not move on until we start obeying it, we would change the world. He's not wrong. So Jesus goes on. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And everyone's like, does that mean I'm not going to be married to my wife in the resurrection? The point is, who cares? That's the point. Earthly relationships, everything is going to change so much. I promise you, when we get to that age, it's not going to be a big deal to you. Promise you. So don't waste your time worrying about it. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, verse 26, about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses? Ooh, what? Torah? In the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're badly mistaken. I love it. It's like a mic drop from Jesus. So they're like, there's no resurrection in the... And Jesus is like, you're reading it wrong. So when I tell us in the church, people get all worked up when they're like, Pastor Tom, you're telling us we're reading the Bible wrong. Yeah. Jesus told them they were reading it wrong. We're reading, some things need, not all of it, some of it needs to get corrected. That's the point. There's not a person in this room, there's not a person on this planet that is reading this correctly in totality. Something has to shift and change in our understanding. We keep wrestling with it and growing in it because that's what Jesus taught us. Does that make sense? Makes sense. So today, we're going to go on and we're going to talk about finding the center. Finding the center. So you got your paper Bible, right? We're going to test you today. How many of you have ever played a sword drill? Bum, 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 bum. Sword drill. Okay, so if you have one of those tabbed Bibles, I told you don't bring one. That's cheating. Okay? Because a sword drill is I'm going to give you a verse, and the first person to find that verse and stand up and read it loudly so we can all hear it, okay, is going to win a Scooter's gift card today. Bum, 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 bum. Yeah, sword drill. Did you think I was kidding? We're gonna have fun in church today. So are you ready? Get your Bibles ready. Get those pages. We should listen to the sound of people's Bibles to see if they crinkle or if they've been used often. That was a terrible joke. Okay. Here we go. First verse. Everybody go. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Bum, 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 bum. Go. Four and five.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength.
Oh, that's a key verse. After church, make sure you get that from me. There you go. Number one. Don't worry, we're going to play again. But that's a key verse, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. It should be a key verse for us today. Okay, here's the next one. You're going to love this one. Philemon 1, 3. Philemon 1, 3. Bum, 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 bum. Where's Philemon? It's only one page. It's only one chapter. I just need verse 3. Verse 3. Oh, there it is. Yes. There's Paul writing to Philemon. Great job on that sword drill. So Philemon is a profound book. I don't have time to talk about it today. I think it's a game changer because people are always like, I don't understand. The Bible seems to support slavery. Why didn't they stand up against slavery? They didn't stand up against a lot of things. The important thing was the kingdom going forward. And they didn't want to get involved in anything politically that kept the kingdom from moving forward. So if you were a slave, like you could serve God as a slave. If you were an owner of a slave, you should at least treat your slaves well. But then Paul right here to Philemon says, you ought to set him free. I'm not going to force you to do it because we're not about forcing you to do anything. We're about saying, hey, I implore you by the love of God to do this. Like, it's a game changer book. Only one page long, and we act like it's not important, but I think it changes everything. All right, last one. Last one, you got one more chance. Here we go. Acts 8:37. Acts 8:37. Okay, what version of the Bible do you have? New American Standard. You should get two of these. All right, so go ahead and sit down. How many of you are like, there's no Acts 8:37 in my Bible? Anybody have that problem? So obviously your paper Bible was printed in 1995, that edition, that edition of the translation. The New American Standard Modern Translation that has been remade since like 2010, no longer contains that verse except it's in brackets. Okay, if it's in brackets, that means we're not sure this should actually be there. If you have a new King James or King James, you've got it in there like it was meant to be there. But if you've got any, if you've got any other Bible, then it's missing. And how many of you have read Acts 8:36, Acts 8:38, and never even realized Acts 8:37 wasn't there? Huh. Okay, so here's a picture from the NET Bible of Acts chapter 8. Boom. That's what it looks like. And there's lots of little footnotes. So we're going to zoom in on the footnote for Acts 8:37. Go ahead and zoom in. You probably can't read this. But I copied this not from the paper Bible, but from the online version. So this is what the online version says. He said to him, this is Peter saying to the Ethiopian eunuch, if you believe with your whole heart, you may be baptized. And so the Ethiopian eunuch, he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, here's the footnote. Verse 37 is lacking in P45, 74, some crazy little thing that is actually an aleph, that's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which actually represents the manuscript Sinaiticus. Then there's an A, and we're like, what's A, B, C, 33, 6, 4, what in tarnation is all of that? Well, all of those represent different manuscripts. A is Alexandrius, B is Vaticanus, I don't remember what C is, and I didn't write it down. So it goes on and says, it is clearly not a part of the original text of Acts. The variant is significant in showing how some of the early church viewed the necessity of a confession of faith. The present translation follows NA 28, it's just a majority text, in omitting the verse, a procedure also followed by a number of other modern translations. I don't know how much you know about this word, biblical manuscripts, but maybe you've heard people say, the Bible manuscripts have errors. Have you ever heard someone say that? Bible manuscripts have errors in them. Have you heard it? If you've never heard it, guess what? They're right. Whoa, shake my world. What? There's errors in the biblical manuscripts? Here's my thing. We don't talk about this at church. We don't talk about this in kids' church or in Christian schools. And we don't prepare our kids so that when they go off and they meet an atheist who twists what that means and makes it seem like it discredits the Bible because there's an error in it, oh my goodness, they walk away from faith. And I think we ought to have some of these conversations, even though for most of you, your eyes are going to glaze over in just a few minutes, and you're probably not going to hear most of what I said, and you're going to be like, I don't ever want to hear that again. And it's okay. But I want you to know that we don't need to dismiss those people and be like, the scripture has no errors. Be still and know that he is God, and that he will be exalted. So let's talk about what we mean by this idea. The people who copied the manuscripts, the letters of the New Testament. So Paul writes a letter, Matthew writes his gospel, Luke writes his gospel, and they're copying it. They're hand copying. That's how they have to do it. They're going to copy it and they're going to pass it on so that other churches can read it, so that other churches can have it. They don't know they're writing scripture. When Matthew wrote his gospel, the scripture is the Old Testament. That's it. Matthew doesn't sit down and think, I'm writing scripture. He's writing an account for the church of his day to know about who Jesus is. So when people are copying it, they come along and they feel free to correct some of the grammar. They feel free to smooth out some of the language, to make some of the words clearer, more understandable. So what happens is, in Acts 8:37, the early church fathers later on understand that there's this false doctrine where you can get baptized without making a clear profession of faith in Christ. And so to clear that up, they're going to put this in there. Now, does it change the meaning of the text? No. We assume that Philip by the way, not Peter, Philip, actually talked to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he made a confession of faith in Christ before he got baptized. We assume that happened. It doesn't have to be written in there. But now it's in there, now it's not, and guess what? That's an error in the manuscript. Or, excuse me, that's not an error, that's a variant. That's the word variant in the manuscript. Now, how many of you know, if you try to copy by hand something that someone else wrote and you make an exact copy, you might make a mistake? You think? How many of you know, if I asked you this week to write down the Gospel of Matthew, write it out in English, just copy it, hand copy it, you might make a mistake or two. You might skip a word, you might double a word, and so guess what? That's an error. Is it really an error? I guarantee you, there are no errors in biblical manuscripts that change any major church doctrine or anything in regards to who Jesus is and what he did. So, are there errors? Yes. Do they matter? It depends on who you are. I mean, because for some people, they're like, this is what they do. There are Bible nerds that this is their life. Studying the manuscripts, studying the variants. And if you actually just start paying attention to your footnotes, you're like, well, Pastor Tom, how many are there? Well, that's a mixed bag. Let's read it from the Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics by Norman Geisler. Look at this. Some have estimated there are about 200,000. First of all, these are not errors, but variant readings, the vast majority of which are strictly grammatical. Second, these readings are spread throughout more than 5,300 manuscripts, so that a variant spelling of one letter, of one word, in one verse, in 2,000 manuscripts, equals 2,000 errors. And it's really only one. And some of them aren't errors, they're just purposely done to make it clearer. Like, so some are purposeful, some are accidental. None of them change core doctrines of the faith at all. Okay, so when people say, did you know there are errors in the biblical manuscript? You can say, yeah, I did. And did you know that that's highly, like, overrated? And that it doesn't actually change any of the major doctrines of our faith. Like, I don't want you to wrestle with whether or not this book is true. This book is true because Jesus himself gave it authority, not because it's error-free. Okay? It's a human book. It's a divine book. So humans, as they were copying, made mistakes. I mean, the idea of biblical criticism. People don't like that word, biblical criticism. That just means to learn to think critically about where this book came from, when it was written down, who wrote it, what type of genre it is, what type of literature am I reading, how do I apply that, what do I do with it. But this book is absolutely inspired. It is absolutely God-breathed. It is absolutely God, the source of all that is written in there. This book is infallible. That means it does not fail to accomplish what it is intended to accomplish. But you have to know, what is it intended to accomplish? So what do you mean by that, Pastor Tom? How many of you have ever heard the proverb that's not on the screen, but train up a child in the way they should go so that when they are old, they will not depart from it? That word is infallible. And yet, how many parents have suffered because they raised their children what they thought was the right way, and when their children got old, they departed from the faith? Does that mean I was a bad parent? No. It means you have to know how to read Proverbs. Proverbs are not absolute certainties. Proverbs are wise sayings that are generally true. The best way to get your child to walk in the faith is to train them in the way that they should go. That's your best chance. It's not a guarantee. And take the pressure off the idea that you have to be the perfect parent or your kid's going to get messed up, because God can supersede all of our weaknesses and failures. I mean, some parents have walked away from faith because God's word is not true. No, God's word is infallible. You just didn't know how to read it. And so, yes, your child turned away from the faith. It wasn't God, and it wasn't you. It was their decision. And so this is why this matters. There's another word that sounds very close to infallible, and it's the word inerrant. Inerrant. That means the scripture is free from the smallest error. And people debate this all the time. Oh my goodness, this is such, it's so crazy. What you can go to extremes on every side of this. But is the Bible free from all absolute errors? And man, there is such a danger when we think that the Bible is totally free from error, and churches should be free from error, and sermons should be free from error. Oh my goodness, who will preach? Not me. So what does inerrant mean? Well, I want to look at two quotes. The first comes from Dr. Amy Anderson, and she writes this. The most extreme form of inerrancy would ascribe a kind of magical perfection to the scripture and is liable to bibliolatry. That's where we worship the book rather than the God of the book. There are denominations that teach that this is absolute sola scriptura. This book is the only thing. God no longer speaks. It's all contained in these pages. It's totally free from error. I think that's too close to worshiping this book rather than the Jesus of this book. The Assemblies of God, in our position paper, explains it this way. It is important to note that claims of inerrancy are directed toward what Scripture affirms and asserts rather than information that is merely accurately reported. That's a political statement if I've ever heard one. Like just trying to keep everybody happy. If you believe in inerrancy, and if you don't, you're happy in the Assemblies of God. Like, praise the Lord for us. So you have to understand, as Pentecostals, we believe God still speaks today. Now, he's not writing, people are like, well, is he still writing new scripture? Define scripture. He's not writing anything that contradicts what Jesus has already made plain. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. Jesus taught us how to interpret the Old Testament. Jesus is the authority of this book. And so if someone tries to come along and teach something that is contrary to who Jesus is, what Jesus taught, what Jesus shows us in this book, it's not God. Period. I don't care how emotional you got. I don't care whether there were signs and wonders and fire in the room. It doesn't line up. It's not true. That's why when Paul writes to the Corinthian church and says, you're going to speak prophetic words, you're going to speak from God, he's like, you should all come together and test it. Test it. Make sure it lines up. But don't close God into this book and say, it's all here. Does that make sense? I hope it's making sense. I don't want to lead you astray, but I don't want to be crazy either. So in the context of all of this, Scripture is accurate. Yep, there's manuscript errors, but the Scripture is accurate. Scripture is authoritative for us as Christ followers because Jesus gave it its authority. It's inspired because it's originated with God, even though it has a human element. And it's infallible because it will accomplish what it was intended to be accomplished, but we have to make sure we handle it correctly. When we've talked about this book, this collection of books in the past, where did it even come from? I don't know what your knowledge of where this book came from or when it was written down. The Old Testament, the Hebrew canon that we have, was written down or collected and put in the form of the Hebrew Scriptures. We've talked about the difference between the Hebrew Scriptures and our Old Testament. Different book order. That didn't really happen until about the exile or later. For those of you that believe Moses actually wrote all of the words of Genesis through Deuteronomy, probably not. Orally, a lot of it was already being passed down. Some of it, guaranteed, was already written down. The form that we have of the Old Testament scriptures wasn't really written until many, many, many years later when they came out of exile. Why? They came out of exile. They realized the importance of getting the story right. Because they didn't, they went into exile. So they begin, I think, Ezra begins to form the full canon of the Hebrew Scriptures. The prophets, the writings, the Torah, all of it begins to be formed. Here's the point. Jesus still gives it authority. So if you believe Moses wrote it, praise God, we can still be friends. I think Ezra put some of it together and brought it all together. I think other people were involved with it. It doesn't change the inspiration, the authority of it at all. But to think that God gave it to Moses and Moses wrote it while he was on Mount Sinai might be to treat it as it's a book that it's not intended to be. The most important thing to me is the book of Chronicles should be the end of the Hebrew Scriptures. We put Chronicles all the way up. So you're reading along and you're like, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. And then you're like, didn't I just read this? Like, why am I reading it again? And wait a minute. Didn't it say over there that this happened? Why is it? Because as they come out of exile, Ezra rewrites, that sounds terrible, writes the Hebrew history through a different lens. Now that they know what they know, coming out of exile, he writes the book of Chronicles in that lens. Does that make it not true? No, it means he's learned something. When Jesus comes along, Jesus starts correcting. You have heard, but I say. You have heard, but I say. You have heard, but I say. Over and over. Why? Because you're reading it, but you're missing it. For 40 days, he meets with his disciples, and they're still missing it. The Holy Spirit comes, and now they're writing the New Testament letters, they're writing the Gospels, they're trying to reframe everything through the lens of Jesus, and they're still learning even as they go. It's just, it doesn't make it less authoritative. It actually gives it more authority when we understand where it came from. We have to understand the difficulties in language and culture when we're trying to translate the Bible. People all have their favorite translations. My translation is this. My translation is that. We've talked about the Bible being written in Hebrew, written in Greek, written in Aramaic. Did you know what language did Jesus speak? What? Aramaic. What? Jesus spoke in Aramaic and they wrote what he said in Greek. Could be a little bit of a problem there. Some people think Matthew wrote in Hebrew and then it was later translated to Greek, which would be a whole. Again, it doesn't make it wrong. It doesn't make it filled with errors. But when we start treating this like a magic book that I can just pull a verse out and use it anywhere I want, how I want, we're going to run into some problems. And we're going to cause some people to turn away from faith because they're like, yeah, you're treating that like a book that it's not, that's not what it is. That's what's happening in our church world today. And people are like, oh, people are trying to change the Scripture. No, they're correcting misreadings of the Scripture. And you can hang on to whatever reading you want and we can still be friends. But I would challenge you to study and dig a little bit deeper. I've shown this chart before. I'll throw it up on the screen. If you want a copy of this, people are like, well, what translation should I get? Well, what do you want? I mean, do you want a translation that's a word-for-word, kind of choppy, kind of weird? New American Standard, which is what I'm reading through the Bible in a year, this year with, because like I want to know what it literally says. But that's not always the best, especially for devotional reading. And as you move through, you'll see like the ESV is more word for word, but not as much as the NASB. Then you'll see the King James and the New King James, praise the Lord. And then in the middle, like this thought for thought, is the NIV, maybe more along that lines. And then you get a little bit closer to paraphrase, and people are like, New Living. You read the New Living Translation? That's a paraphrase. Well, not technically. A full paraphrase, and then the Message, MSG. Ooh, we got to stay away from the Message. You don't have to stay away from the Message. You just have to understand it's a full paraphrase written by one guy. So don't put all of your eggs in that basket. But it's good sometimes to read it, And it just presents it to you in a way you're like, man, I never thought of it that way before. The scripture is a broad, complex book. You can read it, study it, meditate on it for all of your life and really only scratch the surface of it. That's the point. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to continue to talk about the kingdom of God that Jesus taught on, some of the things about scripture. The next Bible reading plan that we're going to get into is a Bible reading plan that's going to be called How to Read the Bible. It's 20 days long. It's by the Bible Project. There'll be some short 3 to 4 minute videos that go with it. It's only going to be available on YouVersion. I apologize if you don't have YouVersion, but it's going to give you an opportunity to interact with Scripture, to interact with other people. Thank you for those of you continuing to put comments. I love them. Man, the comments that are being put on this week, some of them bring me to tears. I love what God speaks through His Word to you. So thank you for sharing those. We're going to talk about opening our minds to the Scripture. Because for most of us, we've been taught this is an encyclopedia of truth. All we have to do is open it up, and we want to know about modern-day Israel. Well, okay, modern-day Israel, it just says here that we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem no matter what they do. Is that true? No matter what the nation of Israel does, if they do things that are actually out of line with Scripture, then we shouldn't, like, call that into question. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for them, but because Israel is written here doesn't mean everything modern day Israel does is godly. And that's sometimes what we do, because we're like, well, it's here, so must be the same. Or just because this says this, then that must mean the same in our modern day world. We have to make sure we understand what we're reading before we apply it to our lives. In Genesis chapter 1 through 11, Genesis chapter 1 through 11 is different in structure, form, and writing than Genesis chapter 12 through 50. Totally different. You wouldn't know that from your English Bible, but you'd know that if you read Hebrew. I don't know that. I don't speak Hebrew. I don't read Hebrew. And so I have to trust that people that read Hebrew aren't lying to me. There's enough of them that are saying it that I kind of believe it. So, totally different. And when you start reading Genesis 1 through 11, there's a cycle that keeps repeating, that God is looking for a people that are going to put him on display, a people that are going to follow his ways. And guess what they keep doing? Failing. Over and over, keep failing. And then Genesis chapter 12 comes, and who do we get introduced to? Abraham. Abraham is the kind of guy, he's not perfect. Ooh, no. Not perfect at all. But he's the kind of guy that has the heart that God wants to put himself on display. And the language begins to change. So one of the things we're going to talk about when we get into how to read the Bible is how to read, especially these parts of Genesis, as they were intended, something called meditation literature. Now, meditation literature doesn't mean you light candles and sit on a mat and go, hum. It means you think about it. You meditate on it. You over and over process it. Like a cow chews its cud, you keep thinking all day long about it. So I want to go to Genesis chapter 4. This is probably the last passage we'll have time for today. But Genesis chapter 4, very common story, Cain and Abel. You've heard it, right? Abel kept flocks. Cain worked the soil. It's like a bad story, isn't it? I mean, like, shouldn't you be like, one summer day, like the sun was shining. Like, this is how we read stories. Like, we read Bible stories and we're like, man, there's not a lot of information. Like, anytime the Bible gives you information, it's super important. So when the Bible says Esau is hairy, it's not just like, oh, here's some useless information for you about Esau. The Bible doesn't give you any useless information. Hairy, the reason is because he's like an animal. He follows his instincts. He follows his desire. Like, that's the point of who Esau is. Now, was Esau really hairy? Don't care. Okay? Doesn't matter. Maybe, maybe not. The literature would tell us that it's put there so that we understand the type of character Esau had. Now, could God have made him hairy also? Yes. And I don't care where you fall on that spectrum, you can still be my friend. Jacob was smooth. Was he really smooth? I mean, for Esau, I mean, Middle Eastern people, for the most part, are mostly smooth. Okay? So it's more believable, this one, than the hairy guy. Okay? But because he's a deceiver. Okay? So when you are told something in the scripture, it's important. It's not just because the Bible writers want to tell you a cool story and keep your attention. Every detail matters. Abel kept flocks, Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Abel also brought an offering, fat portions, from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Why? Have you asked yourself that? Why? And I have heard countless sermons on why. I have read countless commentaries on why. And here's what people don't agree. So I have heard, well, Cain's sacrifice was not accepted because it wasn't blood. Right? And yet, if you read the book of Leviticus, it doesn't say they brought a sin offering. They brought an offering. And there are countless offerings of grain and fruits of the ground in Leviticus. So, could that be why? I don't know, maybe. Well, Cain didn't bring his best. Really? Does it say that? And I've heard people say, well, the ancient Hebrew says, no, it doesn't. It kind of leaves it open-ended. We absolutely do not know why Cain's offering was not accepted. Well, why wouldn't they tell us? Because they're not Western, and they don't have to know everything with absolute certainty like we do. See, we think the only way I can serve God is if I have absolute certainty. Then you'll never serve God. I mean, I have absolute certainty that he exists, that Jesus is who he says he is, he died and rose again. Beyond that, I don't know. What am I certain of? I'm not sure. That he never changes? Yep, I'm sure of that. My understanding of who he is? Man, that thing constantly changes. Because sometimes I do my absolute best to serve him, to follow him, to love him. I do everything exactly like I think I'm supposed to. And for some reason, it seems like my offering doesn't get accepted. And just like Cain, I wrestle with, why not? Why is this happening this way? And God says the same thing to me that he says to Cain. Listen, Cain was very angry. His face was downcast. I can imagine. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. You must rule over it. And so what he does is, rather than dealing with the internal and processing it with God, he blames the external and he kills his brother. How many of us, in those moments when there's an internal crisis, because I've done everything I think I know to do, and it seems like someone from the external is actually my problem, I lash out at the external. I slander them, I gossip, I cut them down, I try to like sabotage them, I go to the boss and I get them fired. I mean, how many of us, rather than dealing with the internal, make it about the external? Why are we not told why? Because in life, you don't get all the whys. And sometimes you just have to wrestle with it. So Pastor Tom, well, what's the right answer? Sometimes in life, you have to trust and follow God when you don't know the answer. You just know that he has it. And some people don't like that, and they're like, then I don't want to follow that God. I'm sorry. He's totally worth it. He's totally trustworthy. And he'll totally keep revealing himself to you as you just keep following. And sometimes you just have to live in the tension of, I did everything right, and my life is a big crap bag right now, and I don't understand it. But I'm going to keep trusting, and I'm going to keep following. I'm going to keep dealing with my internal stuff, and I'm not going to kill Abel because it's not his fault. Man, that changes the whole story of Cain and Abel. You can do that with every story in the Bible. Every story. All right, we got to end. We're going to pick up here next week. We're going to talk about a couple more things, and then we're going to talk about the kingdom that Jesus taught. But here's what I want us to take home today. The Bible is maybe a bit more of a mixed bag than you thought. But here's the thing. It's absolutely divine. God breathed. He started it. Given authority by Jesus, it's a human book. It's got a lot of stuff we've got to figure out and work through, but it's absolutely infallible. It accomplishes what it was supposed to accomplish, what it needs to accomplish. It has the power to teach us, correct us, train us, and rebuke us. So this week, read it. Read it. Slow down when you read it. Ask questions about it. Read some footnotes. You might learn some things. Get an NET. Go online. Read the NET online. Start developing some of the skills that are necessary to help understand the Bible a little bit better. Why do I think that's important? Because God is still looking for a people that will put him on display. And if we don't understand this book, we won't know how to put him on display. And we won't put him on display the way he is. And so we're on a journey. Going to be a lot of more weeks left. And so thanks for being attentive today. Let me pray for you, and then I'm going to let you go. Father, thank you for your word that you have given to us. It is a lamp for our feet. It's a light for our path. Holy Spirit, I pray that you take the things that I said well today, help them to resonate in our hearts. The things that I said that are confusing, help us to instantly forget them. Teach us how to rightly handle your word. Teach us to slow down as we read it, as we meditate on it, as we talk about it with one another. Help us to continue to grow in our understanding of what this book is and how to apply it to our lives. Holy Spirit, I pray your blessing over everyone today as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Don't forget, table in the back. There are the resources that are out there. If you want to stop by and look at those are available. Offering baskets are out there as well. Calendars, all kinds of stuff at the table. Stop by before you leave. Don't forget your Connect card this week. And please, parents, don't forget your children before you leave today. God bless you as you go.